Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. He's in town, so we're making him work. Joe Heschmeyer in studio with us both hours today. First hour, we're going to talk a bit about the early church. What did early Christians actually believe? And how much can we really know about what they actually believed? And I think of it this way. Joe Heschmeyer, first of all, thanks for being here with us.
Hey, you're welcome.
And the book is called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And so, perfect. And the second hour, we'll do more of an open forum, make you work harder.
If you've got early church questions, this is a great hour. If you've got other questions, hold that thought.
Yeah. But here's what I mean when I say, what did the early church actually believe? I mean, a guy like is in the synagogue and he hears somebody preaching about Jesus or whatnot, and he comes to the church. He comes to the Christian, you know, the catechist or the evangelist or whoever's I don't know what jobs they had in those days, or the presbyter or the deacon. I want to be a Christian. Okay, so what would that person have been taught by Christianity? I don't mean what did, you know, because I think sometimes we can get confused and go, well, there was a whole lot of different beliefs. Well, of course there's always a whole lot of, like, go to a Catholic mass right now and you ask, you know, what do we believe about and name a thing? And you're going to get 40 different answers.
Yeah.
If during these COVID times you have 40 people in the church. But I mean, what would have been taught by the church? By that's, you know, what did the church believe? Is that a faulty question even to ask? Like, I think...
No, okay. I think it's something that people assume, that there was actually a much broader diversity of thought. And what I mean there is that you take an issue like baptism, you take an issue like the Eucharist, and I think most Christians, Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox or whatever, maybe have in the back of their mind this idea that things were a little chaotic early on, and that getting like one answer everybody agreed on took a long time. And there are some issues that's actually true on. You know, if you say like which books belong in the Bible, there's a group of books everybody knows belong in the Bible. And then there's a group of books that there's some confusion about. You know, does the book of Revelation belong? Does Hebrews belong?
Yeah.
Does First Clement belong? Does Shepherd of Hermas belong? Like, you'll find those
two
questions.
Yeses,
those
two knows,
yeah, exactly.
I'm really good at this game.
I wanted to. You can't do true all the way down. I had to include a few falses to make it harder.
Right.
You know, though, but there were those questions, right?
Yeah.
Antilogomia, you know, the spoken against book.
Yeah.
Those books, you know, and it's not that those were even bad books. They're good books, but we didn't think they're divinely inspired. Those conversations had to happen. So you find areas that there really was a diversity of, you know, some people are over here, some people are over there. They might debate them out. But on the big issues, and especially on the big issues dividing Catholics and Protestants, it's actually really shocking just how Catholic the early church was, where you are not going to find a person who takes the view that baptism is just a symbol that, you know, saved people get baptized. No, they say baptized people get saved, that baptism actually is how you get saved, that being born again isn't I made a personal commitment for Jesus. Being born again is God saved me through the washing of rebirth. Baptism, I was saved by water and the Spirit. I was born again by water and the Spirit. Like all of that stuff, it's really remarkable how little variation you're going to find there.
Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We're talking about what the early church believed. And I mean early church too, Joe, because I think a lot of people will dispute with that you could even know this. Like how could Joe Heschmeyer know what the church say of the year? Well, let's say the last apostle died in the year 90. So how could you, Joe Heschmeyer, know what the church believed in the year 91?
Yeah, well, it turns out we actually have writings. So you have, for instance, you have the Didache, which most scholars are going to say it probably dates to the first century or early part of the second century. It may be older than some parts of the New Testament. You have the first letter of St. Clement. You have that's about 96. You've got the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch from like 107. And we also know just historically that these letters were preserved and copied, which is a really good indication that these weren't, you know, crazy people just writing their insane ramblings, because we don't see people writing against them. We see people like reading them. And in the case of Clement's letter, the church in Corinth actually includes the papal letter among the things they're reading at Mass as if it's scripture until they're eventually told to stop doing that.
Yeah, right.
So those kinds of things give us a real sense of what the early Christians believed. Now, you get there's a lot more documentary evidence once you get into the 100. So one of the things I look at in the book is this idea of what's called living memory. So John dies maybe as late as 100. He has a couple of disciples we know about. Ignatius, who I mentioned, he dies maybe 7 to 10 years later. But his other disciple, Polycarp of Smyrna, he's the bishop of Smyrna, and one of the churches mentioned in Revelation. And like I said, an adult disciple of the Apostle John, he dies in 155. He's martyred at the age of 84. We know about his martyrdom because it's recorded before it's even been a year since he died. Like his martyrdom is a contemporary account. And then we know also that Polycarp had two famous disciples, Florinus, who defects from Christianity and becomes Gnostic, and Irenaeus of Lyon, who writes against heresies in 180. So 180 sounds like a long time after the apostles, but it's not that long in terms of lifetimes. That it's one guy who learned Christianity from a guy who learned it from the apostles.
Yeah.
It's when you think about it that way, it's really like 2 degrees.
Yeah.
It's not that far. It's certainly a lot closer than we are today.
Again, the number 888-318-7884. Joe's most recent book is The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And the premise of it is exactly what Joe just said, that it's remarkable when you look at the written beliefs and also the kind of archaeological evidence of the earliest Christians, that it looks very, very Catholic. So much so that, and we've talked about this many times, but I'll just repeat it again. Some of the writings in the 19th century from the earliest church were dismissed as forgeries because they were just too Catholic. There's no way that could really be from the early church. But contemporary scholarship has shown, no, actually, these are the earliest writings of Christians.
There's a really fascinating history of this with the letters of Ignatius, which I mentioned before.
Yeah.
John Calvin pretty famously said that these were Catholic forgeries. And it makes sense. You read them and you're like, this is extremely Catholic.
And without the benefit of modern history and archaeology, he's not lying. I mean, it was a fair thing for John Calvin to propose.
Totally fair. And at the time, during the Renaissance, a lot of things that people in the medieval period had thought were real turned out to be spurious. You know, there were forgeries. So it was not a crazy position for him to take, but it is revealing. Because it shows that John Calvin thought these were very Catholic. And he thought, you know, Catholics are basically just making up evidence. And then actually Protestant scholars documented them and realized that 7 of the letters ascribed to Ignatius are almost certainly from Ignatius.
Yeah.
And so there's not a big serious scholarly debate now that this what's called the middle declension or middle rescission. They're considered authentic. There were forged Ignatian letters, true.
Yeah.
But the ones that Catholics were relying on to refute John Calvin actually were written by Ignatius. And it shows that his theory about, you know, the corruption of the church slowly setting in can't be true. Either the corruption of the church happened within 7 years, or it just wasn't actually a corruption. It's actually these Catholic teachings are just what the apostle taught.
Yeah. So this is a way of getting insight into what was the life that the apostles themselves invited people into. And was that life a life of a universal priesthood, but also a ministerial priesthood? Was that a life that included a hierarchical church? Was that a life that included sacraments or just signs and, you know, and on all of these things, it was hierarchical, priestly, sacramental.
Yeah. It very much so. That, I mean, there certainly was a respect for the universal call to holiness, as we would now call it. That sense of a baptismal priesthood is a real thing. But there's also no doubt that there was a sense that there was a distinct sacerdotal priesthood. And a clear view that the Old Testament priesthood, high priest, priest, Levite, was a prefigurement of the New Testament priesthood, bishop, priest, deacon.
The number again, 888-318-7884. You don't have to agree with us to call. You don't. Anyone's welcome to call. We love talking about this stuff. Joe's book, just a delightful read. And whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, if you have questions about what the early church believed, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Now, before I go to the break, and then we'll come back and start taking some of these calls, Joe, when you talk about a letter like... like the letters of Ignatius, I imagine that people might have the same attitude they have about the Gospels, that really, you know, these things got handed down orally for a few hundred years. And then, you know, a few hundred years more, they were being edited and revised. And so by the time you get the finished product of Ignatius's letters, maybe there was a guy named Ignatius, sure, you know, there's a colonel, but these things developed and a myth around Jesus developed. Do you see what I'm saying?
I do.
And so why not?
Bad argument against the scriptures and a bad argument against the letters of Ignatius.
Okay, so tell me why that's not right.
Isn't one guy making one copy who then passes it to one guy who makes one copy. It's that these things are mass copied. And so you've got versions in Greek, in Latin, and in Syriac. And so we can compare those. And so if a corruption was made, it had to be made extremely early on while the person is still alive to correct the record. Because after that point, the letter's all over the place. So a later person doesn't have the benefit to come along and fake it. And in fact, this is exactly how we know which parts of the letters of Ignatius were messed with, because we have the unmessed with parts to compare them against.
Right.
The same thing happens with biblical scholarship. They just discovered a manuscript of Deuteronomy that's about 2,000 years old. It's one of the oldest biblical texts that we physically have, and it matches with the current version of Deuteronomy. The whole like game of telephone theory of transmission just isn't true. It's not a reliable.
Well, a full copy of the book of Isaiah, for example, from before the time of Christ, from maybe 100 or 200 years before Christ, from Qumran, I believe.
Yeah. So we find these kind of really fascinating things. Now, it's true, you'll sometimes find variations.
Oh, sure.
And so those, you know, like in the same way that if you found like different versions of a conversation, you'd probably be able to reconstruct pretty accurately what the original conversation was like, including just finding people who you would say, well, that person's not reliable. They're not presenting that conversation accurately. Like scholars do that kind of thing. That textual reconstruction is real work. So it isn't just like everyone copied everything perfectly. It's like we can compare the seemingly reliable copies against the less reliable seeming copies. And we do that regularly.
888-318-7884, the number. I got to take a break. Joe, you read the first ad for me yesterday, so I'm going to read the first ad today.
That sounds good to me.
Kerry just, you know, he writes these up for me, and then I got to read them. Talk with Joe about the new book. Let listeners know they can save for... Oh, it's not an ad. He's telling me what to do. Joe, you got a new book. The Early Church was a Catholic Church, and people can save $4 off it right now at shop.catholic.com. What do you think of that?
That sounds good. Do I have a part I'm supposed to say in response?
It doesn't say Joe has any part. It just says chat with... I'm talk to Joe, so you're supposed to just ad lib.
Okay. Well, yeah, I do have a new book. The Early Church was a Catholic Church. I hope people will enjoy it, and they've got a little taste of some of the themes we explore from the conversation so far.
$4 off right now at shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest both hours today. Just one of the best apologists in the world. The former proprietor of Shameless Popery. That's where most people know you from, probably, Joe. But I say former, but you're still doing it. It's just that...
It's kind of on life support. I do a lot more stuff for Catholic.com now. And a lot of times I'm just kind of, you know, presenting their stuff I've published elsewhere.
And you're doing a lot of work for us on our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, as well.
It's true.
Are you recording one with us this week?
I think I'm recording next week.
Next week? And it's going to be on.
I love when you ask me scheduling conversations on the air, both because it's terrible radio.
Remember the time we
and
talked
because I'm really bad at knowing my schedule yeah. without looking it up.
Me asking questions nobody cares about and you not knowing the answer
exactly.
to them. You don't think that's scintillating?
What's your social security number, Si?
Let me just tell you right now. It's no, I don't want to tell you my social security number because I don't – I let my – okay, now moving on. But the reason I said that is I was going to promote the Focus podcast. It wasn't empty chatter.
Oh, yes.
CatholicAnswersFocus.com. It's our weekly podcast.
We've got some exciting things we brainstormed to talk about, and I hope that the final products
remember what
are
they will be.
As good as whatever we talked about, because we were very excited in our conversations.
All right, you call it. CatholicAnswersFocus.com is where you can go. Call it line one or two.
I'll do line one.
Really? Line one? Starting with line one, Joe Heschmeyer going out on a
the
on
first
a limb
shall
here.
Be first.
The first shall be first, yeah. That's completely not biblical. All right. Let's see who we got on line one. Let's go to Tom in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Tom, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, I was curious. When did priests start wearing vestments? Chasuble, the alb, the stole?
Yeah, that's a good question. A lot of the vestments that you see were basically old school Roman nice clothing. So think about it this way. Like a lot of Protestant pastors who issue vestments will just wear like a shirt and tie because those are like the nice clothes of our day. But even among us, like we're kind of seeing a cultural shift away from shirt and tie. You know, like 50 years ago on the air, I would probably be wearing a tie with this shirt, probably not wearing plaid, also like a solid colored shirt and a tie. And, you know, maybe 50 years from now, we'll be wearing like a polo and then a t-shirt or, you know, whatever. And so the idea is like as cultural fashion norms changed, the nice clothes that priests wore kind of stayed the same. So up until maybe the 4th century, priests would just be wearing nice clothes of the day. And they became distinctively clerical once the rest of the fashion culture kind of moved forward. They also started to, at that point, make these particularly clerical modifications to the clothes. But a lot of what we think of as like priestly clothes, especially like the Roman collar and all of that, a lot of that stuff's actually much younger than we realize.
Oh, okay. Because you know, you see, like the bishops, I'm going to say in the 2nd, 3rd century, they're wearing what looked like very similar to what bishops wear today.
Yeah. So my understanding of like the mitre, the hat that a bishop wears, is that some kind of hat was a symbol of authority, but the particulars of it, it kind of evolve over time. And so you'll see different forms of headdress, so to speak, in the East and the West. And then also like what the Pope wears, the little white skull cap called the zucchetto. That, I believe, is originally Jewish. It's kind of like the kippah is what it's called in Judaism. So you can, but a lot of that stuff does change kind of over the centuries. These are not the kind of, these are not the parts of the faith that are, you know, immutable. That kind of stuff could change in the future as well.
Tom, thank you very, very much. Lots of folks on the line. As a matter of fact, every line full. And the question of the hour, what did the early church believe? Jeffrey in Hawaii watching on YouTube. Are you in Honolulu, Jeffrey?
Yes, sir. How are you?
Very well. Thank you. How do you listen in Honolulu?
I'm actually listening on YouTube.
Okay, I see. I gotcha. All right, Jeffrey, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, so my question is, I'm a former Seventh-day Adventist. I've been a Catholic since 2010, and I'm so glad to be home. But my question to you is, when speaking or when I debate with other Seventh-day Adventists, they talk about when we die, and I used to believe the same thing, that when you die, you go to sleep until Christ comes again. Which I believe is called soul sleep. But what did the early church fathers teach and believe about our soul? What happens to us when we die? Do we go to purgatory? Do we move on to another place, or is our soul sent to God?
Yeah, that's a really good question. The easiest answer to that is to kind of break it up. Even in Judaism before Christianity, there was a belief in something like purgatory. And we have indications of that in like the prayers said in Jewish liturgy for the dead. Like when you sit Shiva, you pray for the dead. And there's a really fascinating article in the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is available online, that looks at Jewish views of purgatory. They're somewhat different than the Catholic view, but they're not they're closer to the Catholic view than I would say they are to the Orthodox view or to the Protestant view. The Orthodox view is also closer to the Catholic view than it is to the Protestant view. The idea of some sort of intermittent period or some sort of purgative or purification process. You also find evidence of this in the Talmud and places where it talks about those who die with some sort of purification needed. So that's kind of the backdrop, that people converting to Christianity from Judaism, it isn't like they suddenly started believing in a purgation. It's like they already had some belief in that. And so we can see evidence of this in Scripture itself, you know, not getting out until you've paid the last penny, that kind of language when Jesus talks about that, or in Luke 16 in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That's one of the clearest negations of soul sleep. It's this idea that there's a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. They both die. Neither of them are just asleep in a state of unconsciousness. We're told in Luke 16, 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. So neither of them are in a state of soul sleep, neither the one who died in a state of righteousness, nor the one who died outside of a state of righteousness, the one who's in suffering now. So those are kind of the original beliefs. Now, you'll find a handful of early Christians who do argue for something like soul sleep. This was never the majority view, and the reason it wasn't the majority view is because it's not what Scripture teaches. We can talk about the body being asleep in the grave, but when we talk about the person being asleep, we don't mean their soul, we do mean their body. That they're not unconscious. They're able to do things like, as we saw in Luke 16, have a conversation, which they proceed to do after both of them are, you know, dead.
Okay, Jeffrey?
Very interesting. Well, that answers my question. Thank you so very much, sir.
Yeah, and welcome home, by the way.
Yes, yes, very much. I'm glad to be home.
Praise God for that, Jeffrey. Thank you. All right, let's go to Janelle in Topeka, Kansas. How far is that from your house?
It's an hour, exactly.
Like walking or? People always assume you know. All right, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, Janelle, go ahead with your question for Jill.
Well, I used to live about an hour away from Topeka, so now I'm a little curious where he's from.
I live in Lenexa now, so.
Oh, my brother lives there.
Oh, nice. We could have an even more esoteric conversation now than with Cy and I always have.
This is better than, yeah. You two just go on.
Kansas
worry about
suburban
the rest
geography.
Of us.
Aren't the Chiefs great, by the way?
No, moving on. We're not talking about the Chiefs.
Yes,
no.
They are. But my question is, so I was listening to a podcast that's called The Early History of the Church. And it's very interesting. It's really good, and it's supposed to be from like 50 AD to like 451 AD. And it's super interesting, but the guy keeps saying James, the brother of Jesus. And I'm very confused because I don't recall
yes.
this being a thing. Is this just a Protestant view or is this a Catholic view? I've never
No, it's a great question. You will find language about James, the brother of Jesus, in Scripture, but Catholics are very clear that Mary is perpetually a virgin. So then you're, okay, so how can both of those things be true? And the short answer is the way Jews use the term brother at the time was much looser. So for instance, in Genesis, they refer to Abraham and Lot, who are uncle and nephew, as brother. They don't have a separate word in Hebrew for uncle, for nephew, for cousin. So any of those kind of relationships are all called brother in the same way that you say father for Father Abraham, even if he's a great, 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 great grandfather, because they don't have they had a very limited relational vocabulary. So that's the first thing to know. The second thing to know is there is James and Joseph are two people who are explicitly described as being brothers of Jesus in Mark 6:3 and in Matthew 13:55 and 56. But we also know that James and Joseph have a different mother. So at the crucifixion, Matthew 27, it mentions Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, as someone watching the crucifixion from afar while Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the foot of the cross. So we know they have a different mother. They clearly don't have the same father since Jesus doesn't have an earthly father. So they're not brothers in the sense we would use that term. The apostles, James, we know the two of them. One is the son of Zebedee, one's the son of Alphaeus. So they don't have the same mother. They don't have the same father. Clearly, these are not brothers in the sense we would use the term. They're probably cousins. There's a longstanding tradition that says this James is the son of Joseph's brother. Does that make sense? So probably yes. Clopas yes. or Cleopas is his name, based on the parallel accounts about James and Joseph. So this is almost certainly the cousin of Jesus. But because there's not a word for that in Hebrew, you just call him the brother of Jesus.
Okay. And I see that because I feel like this was also the same one where they talked about, or maybe I read this recently, I can't remember now, where they said that Joseph was, you know, had kids before he married Mary. And well, I was like, that's...
Let's get that one when we come back, because the music's playing. We got to take a quick break. But all right, we'll talk about Joseph's possible other children right after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, spiritual struggles.
Are challenges in your life impacting your faith? Will help you find healing.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Answers, it doesn't have to be Catholic questions. If you got a question from another perspective, maybe you're not a Catholic, but you're a fellow Christian, maybe you're not a Christian.
I thought you were going to suggest they didn't have to be questioned. Like, just you can make some Catholic statements.
Oh, you just want to call up and say, yes, right. Just shout out a statement. Pope Pius X is a saint. Well, thank you for sharing. We got on the line
Janelle,
and her follow-up question had to do with Joseph possibly having children before marrying Mary. I got that right, Janelle?
Yes.
Okay.
So there's two views of this. And either view is acceptable to hold as a Catholic. Eastern Christians, Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Catholics tend to take the view you just described, that some of the people called brothers of Jesus are actually half-brothers, that maybe Joseph was an older man who was a widower, and these were his previous children. There's a lot of influences from what's called the Proto-Evangelium of James, these non-canonical writings that tell stories about this. And that's one of the influences. In the West, the Proto-Evangelium was rejected as not reliable. And so we tend to think Joseph was a younger man. and that the people called brothers were cousins. But you're totally free as a Catholic to believe he was older or younger. You're totally free to believe that these brothers are half-brothers from, really step-brothers from Joseph, or that they are cousins. The one thing the church is clear on is Mary doesn't biologically have any other children, and there's a lot of reasons for that. One of the things the church fathers look at, a really surprising passage, is Ezekiel 44. The last eight chapters of Ezekiel are this temple prophecy, and the temple, we're told, is Jesus. I mean, we're told that in the New Testament, places like John 2 and other parts of John where Jesus applies these temple prophecies to himself. But around the temple, there was a temple gate that was to remain closed because the Lord himself had passed through it. And the early church fathers saw in that a reference to Mary, that she is the temple gate. She surrounds the temple. And because the Lord passes through her, she doesn't have any other children after that, that she's sanctified in the original sense of being set aside for God in a kind of unique way. So that's what we believe. That doesn't tell us whether the so-called brothers are cousins or step siblings. But I think the fact that the ones we know of have other fathers and other mothers is a pretty good indication that they're cousins.
Janelle, I'm going to leave it there because all the lines are full. We're talking about the early church. What did the early church actually believe? And if you got questions maybe about how we could know that, those questions welcome as well. Ethan in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on YouTube. You're next, Ethan. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, God bless you too. How are you doing, Joe Heschmeyer?
Doing very good. How are you doing, Ethan?
Okay, so my question for you on the early church fathers is when it comes to more educated Protestants, they tend to be more like, they tend to engage with the church fathers and all that kind of stuff. And, they'll quote, some of them will quote church fathers like there's no tomorrow. But how do they ignore the ones that prove, like, like the papacy or apostolic succession? You know, wouldn't that at least push them towards, push them towards Eastern Orthodoxy? You know, at least some hierarchy.
It's a great question. I feel like that may be a better question towards those Protestants, because I'm as befuddled as you, to be totally frank with you. That, like, how do you read them and not believe what you're reading? If you think they're reliable on really technical issues like Christology, how do you not think they get a basic issue like what does baptism do or what's the structure of the church? Because that seems like the easier stuff. If I don't trust you to get the easy stuff right, I shouldn't trust you to get the hard stuff right. If I do trust you to get the hard stuff right, I should probably trust you to get the easy stuff right. So that's certainly my own view of the church fathers. Like, if you're going to trust them on all this other stuff, why not trust them on these issues? Like, what is the Eucharist? What is baptism? What is the church? I say, easy, hard, not important, unimportant. These are really big issues, but they're ones that, like, everybody seems to be coming to the same answers on, which suggests that the early Christians didn't find these to be difficult questions. So I think, yeah, you're right to ask that question, especially like, is there a bishop in every church? The early Christians are unanimous on that. What does baptism do? They're unanimous. The nature of the Eucharist, they're unanimous. Like, on these issues, I think there is a lot of cherry picking among our Protestant brothers and sisters. Well, they'll take passages they agree with. And I think to do them justice, they would say something like this. Well, the early church fathers aren't infallible. They make mistakes sometimes. And that's totally true. But the idea that all of them make a mistake and all of them make a mistake in the same direction is when it starts to strain credulity, I would suggest. What do you think of that, Ethan?
Yeah, that makes sense.
All right.
Because, I'll see them quote from, a council or whatever, one of the seven early councils, where, and they'll agree with the Christology and how it describes the Trinity, but they'll ignore, clear assertions of papal primacy, stuff like, Philip the Ligate or, something like the Tome of Leo or something.
Well, I'll give you one even maybe more obvious. The seventh of the seven ecumenical councils, the chief thing they're dealing with is the appropriate veneration of images. It isn't like a passing byline. Yeah. Like, the whole point of the council is that we should offer dulia to images. We should offer honor to images, and that it passes on to the saint that we're honoring. And almost every Protestant actually rejects that. Even as they pay lip service to the seven ecumenical councils, almost none of them actually agree with the seventh of the seven ecumenical councils.
Ethan, thanks. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate the call. Every line continues full. Everybody wants to talk about the beliefs of the early church. The early church was the Catholic Church. That's Joe Heschmeyer's book. You are welcome to call, especially if you disagree. I do want people who disagree or have another take to feel welcome to call. Angel now in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Angel, go ahead with your question for Joe.
How you doing, fellows?
Very well.
My question is... Nice. My question is, when do we start to see the early church being called Catholic? By which fathers can we, see that? I know Ignatius of Antioch is one of them.
Yeah, Ignatius is the very first one that we have records of in his letter to the Smyrnians, chapter 8. Again, this is about 107. He says, wherever Jesus Christ is, there's the Catholic Church. And so we see other people use Catholic Church after that, but he's the first.
He says, wherever Jesus Christ is, there's the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. I'm not arguing with the point. I just didn't remember the line that way.
Yeah, the full sentence is, wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that was the bishop part that threw me off. All right, Angel, that satisfies you?
That satisfies me.
God bless you, brother. Thank you very, very much. Boy, moving right through, but the lines stay full. Vicky. In the Poconos in Pennsylvania, listening on the TuneIn app. Glad to have you, Vicky. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. I listen to the show every night, and I absolutely love it. No buts. Absolutely love
it. Oh, no buts. So you heard yesterday's show where I was waiting for the butt. Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Vicky.
I do listen.
Yeah.
My question is twofold, same subject. I just wonder why absolutely none of these letters that the apostles wrote from jail exist anywhere in any bit or form, like nothing has ever been found. And secondly, if they were also in a prison in Rome and all these places that were known for their horrific punishments, why would they let them write?
So let me do both halves of those questions. The first is, we do have prison letters of St. Paul. Scholars debate which of the letters of Paul, but almost certainly some of those were written while he is in prison.
Could I interrupt you for a quick second? Vicky, did you mean the original manuscript? Or did you? Yes.
Yeah, whatever he wrote on.
Yeah, like Paul wrote on the vellum
I'm sorry. You mean like the papyrus or something like that?
Yeah.
In terms of the preservation of papyri, not just the ones in jail, but just in general, a lot of first century papyrus just falls apart over time. So we have the copies, and the big determinant about whether a copy survives 2,000 years is whether the environment in which it's in is humid or not. And so a lot of the stuff we have is stuff that gets stored in caves in places like Egypt and in Israel, where you have a dry, cool climate inside the cave, and that's really good for preservation. Stuff that's being like handled and passed around and goes from place to place, it starts to disintegrate over time. But yeah, we do have some of the jail letters, just obviously copies of the original. And then as for why the Romans allowed this stuff to happen, this is a question that comes up with Ignatius too, because all of his letters are written while he's on his way to his martyrdom. But the Romans were economical, you might even say cheap. And so they didn't want to pay for feeding prisoners. So they would allow good-natured citizens to come and feed the prisoners for them. This is one of the reasons why Jesus talks about visiting the imprisoned, because if we didn't take care of those who are awaiting trial, they could just die. Like, they could just starve, because the Romans aren't going to provide a budget for feeding a bunch of criminals or suspected criminals. And so because of that, this actually creates a really nice avenue where you can converse with these people, you can share ideas with them, you can pass letters off to them. They just didn't seem to have the same kind of concerns about contraband letters that maybe we would have today.
Hey, makes sense to me.
Great.
Vicky,
to hear you say it.
Thanks for starting out with those kind words. Thank you very, very much. That actually, it means a great deal.
Oh, no, I love the show, and I even have like books I've bought from the show, everything. Yep, love it.
Any thoughts on who reads ads better, me or Joe, or no feelings about that?
There's a third one.
What's the third one? Edgar?
Aiken?
Edgar. Jimmy Aiken?
Yeah,
oh, no.
I don't even disagree. She's right.
All right, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back. Thanks, Vicky.
Hang on. on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. Our good friend and colleague Joe Heschmeyer is out here in California with us for a little while. It was an excellent choice on your part to leave Kansas in the winter and not the summer.
I was going to say it was not a coincidence.
Was that a plan? We're talking about Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And if you have questions about what did the earliest Christians believe, you're welcome to call. I got one actually that I didn't get to yet. But if we get a lull for a second, I'm going to ask you my question. I'll prime it for you right now. Did the early Christians have a cross to represent Jesus or a crucifix?
That's a good question.
All right, so we'll get to that if you have to get to everybody else, you can get to my question then.
All right.
Jerry in Shelton, Connecticut, listening on the pretty new, just in the last couple of years, opened up Veritas Catholic Radio. We're so happy to be there in Connecticut. And thank you to all those who supported Veritas Catholic Radio. Jerry, go ahead with your question.
How you doing, guys?
Good.
Calling you again. I didn't get much through Joe's book yet that you sent me. I don't know.
But, you haven't worked your way through it?
No, I haven't. I had the eye infection. I called a few weeks ago, but I'm getting better. And the question I have is dealing with the Eucharist. As we know that, you know, at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Eucharist. And over the years, when did the lay people, the Gentiles, so forth and so on, start receiving the bread as the Eucharist? And also, I heard not too long ago that I guess you were obligated only to receive at Easter the Eucharist, and that tied in with Lent, so forth and so on. What exactly changed where we receive, is, you know, if you're in state of grace more often? That's kind of my question.
Yeah, so that's a really good question. There's a few dimensions to that. The so-called Easter duty is established at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 in Canon 21 of the Council. That is still a duty that the Church imposes upon Catholics, that you need to receive communion at least once a year at Easter time. This is one of what's called the precepts of the Church. You can read about it in paragraph 2042 in the Catechism. It is the third precept of the Church. You shall receive the sacrament of the Eucharist at least during the Easter season. Now, that's not like setting an upper limit. That's setting a lower limit. The reason at the time is in the 13th century, a lot of people were so worried about receiving unworthily that they just wouldn't receive at all. And so people might receive at their baptism, or if they were, you know, a convert, or on their wedding day, and then just go years and years and years without receiving communion. And that's clearly not what Christ intends. He wants regular reception of the sacrament. And so St. Pius X really encouraged Catholics to receive more often. And we really see, really starting with the Easter duty, that's part of the Church's push to get people to, you know, if you're worried about being in a state of sin, go to confession and then receive Jesus in the Eucharist. So there's a concerted, you know, push. Obviously, there's a lot that's going on between 1215 and the early 1900s when Pius X is doing that. But it is a process of trying to get Catholics to receive more frequently, worthily, of course, but more frequently. So the laity were always able to receive, but in many cases they didn't, and maybe the bar to receive was higher than it should be. You know, priests trying to police to make sure people aren't receiving unworthily may have over-policed and discouraged people who should have been able to go up from receiving. We find even in Justin Martyr a description of what needs to happen to be able to receive. He talks about how you need to be baptized, you need to be living as the church teaches, and you need to believe what the church teaches. So that's still what's necessary, to be a Catholic, baptized, in a state of grace, and then you're good to go.
Okay, Jerry?
Very good. Yeah, that makes sense. Thank you so much.
Good. I'm happy to hear your eye is better. You can now, I think, critique your brother's eye.
Oh, right, come right. on.
I got to take the log out of mine first.
Oh, man. Joe.
I can't help myself. I can't stop.
I don't even know what to say, Joe. The jokes are... well, let's go to Eric in
Quantity.
Boca Raton, Florida. Doesn't that sound good right now? Boca Raton, Florida. Watching on YouTube. Hi, Eric. You there?
Yes, hey, a big fan. I have two kind of questions. So this is so basically the first one is, have we ever seen historically in the church like the pausing of the mass we saw in 2020 because of like a pandemic? And then do the bishops and the Pope even like have that authority to all of a sudden say there's no Sunday obligation? Because it feels like we're almost buying into the idea that physical health is more important than spiritual health.
Yeah, this is a really good question that gets asked, I think, a fair amount. I think a lot of Catholics were really shocked by everything beginning with 2020. The short answer is there were restrictions somewhat on the Mass during the Middle Ages with the plague. You have people like St. Charles Borromeo who provided outdoor Masses so that people could at least see the Mass and celebrate that way. But at the same time, things like the germ theory of disease... that didn't exist until like the 1800s. So the idea of like understanding how disease was transmitted, all of that, that's much later. So for a lot of reasons, people didn't really get how disease spread. But you did have people who were quarantined off. I mean, quarantine is not a new word. It comes from, I believe, the city of Venice, and it just means 40 days. And so there'd be a 40-day period where you were separated from everyone else. The idea of quarantining everyone, which is sort of what happened, that's new in terms of scale. But the idea of, you know, travelers and the like, people who are suspected of carrying disease being quarantined for 40 days, that had happened before. As for the ability of the church to do that, the church does have the ability. We can talk about that in two senses. One, there is an ability to dispense from the Sunday obligation. And in fact, there's a standing dispensation from the Sunday obligation for grave matter. So if you're sick, or if there's a snowstorm, or if the nearest Mass is like 4 hours away from you, those kind of things, even in normal times, you're dispensed from the Sunday obligation. You're dispensed in the sense of Mass attendance. You're not dispensed in terms of keeping the Sabbath holy. You still need to like honor God and treat that as a day of rest and worship, but you don't have to physically attend Mass when it's impossible or unreasonable. So the church does have that authority. The trickier question is not just dispensing with the Sunday obligation, but actually making the Sunday obligation impossible by refusing to allow the laity to attend Mass, which is what happened. You know, you would have priests and maybe a handful of people working in the church who could go to Mass, and everyone else could watch it on TV. That's a trickier question. You're going to find people disputing. But I think even in those cases, the canon law says the faithful have a right to the sacraments, provided that, you know, the normal conditions are met, and there's not a good reason for them not to. The whole question is going to come down to whether there's a good reason not to. And of course, people are going to disagree on that.
Eric, thanks very, very much. Hope that was helpful to you. Lines continue to stay full. We're going to have Joe with us the second hour, however. So if we don't get to your question by the top of the hour, we will get to you next hour. And it's more open forum next hour. You can ask whatever you want. This hour, we're talking about the beliefs of the early church. And we're going now to Tara in Point St. Lucie, Florida, listening to EWTN. On Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tara, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes. My question is, when it talks about it in the Apostles' Creed, where Jesus descends to hell, when he comes back, does he bring any souls with him?
Yes, he does. Great question, Tara. He opens the gates of heaven. So all those who died before Christ opens heaven, they weren't in hell. They're in what's called the bosom of Abraham. I quoted earlier in the hour Luke 16, in which Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus is described as being in the bosom of Abraham. This is sometimes called the limbo of the fathers. And it's just like the place of rest that's not full experiencing of the beatific vision. Because that is, the deeper answer is this. A person who lives a faithful life doesn't deserve to go to hell for eternity. But they also don't deserve heaven because they haven't earned heaven in any sense. Jesus gives them something they don't deserve through grace. And that's a gift that he accomplishes for us through the cross on Good Friday. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you so much.
Absolutely.
Cool, Tara. Father Hugh used to say Holy Saturday was the happiest day in the history of the earth up to that time because so many souls went to heaven.
Yeah. So 1 Peter 3 talks about Jesus descending to those in hell to preach. Now, hell in that sense does not mean the hell of damnation. It means, you know, this bosom of Abraham, this limbo.
No, Hades, the hell of damnation would be Tartarus, right?
Yeah. Sometimes Hades is used for it too. Let's go to line four.
We just talked to line four.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go to line five. I'm bad at this. This is why you have a job.
Jason in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN, also on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, channel 130. Jason, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you, Father. Well, I'm actually an Anglican, so we're kind of arch enemies.
Are you a Steelers fan too? No.
There's lots of people we like less than Anglicans. No. You're not our arch enemy.
I'm a lifelong 49er fan.
Okay. We are arch enemies, but not for the reason you've given.
Yeah, I know. That's another show.
Yeah, amen.
My question is, so a lot of the early church fathers, which the Catholic Church take tradition on, I read up on them, and a lot of them are like the first century. You don't see anything between the cross and the first century for, you know, confirming that. But if the Catholic Church was the early church, like after Christ, after the day of Pentecost, how come we don't see the gifts of the Spirit operating like it was during the Acts of the Apostles?
Oh, that's a great question, Jason. I guess there's two parts to that question. One is there's a very unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happens on Pentecost that we don't even see that kind of outpouring at the same kind of level after that, even in Acts. So you've got 3,000 people converting on one day. The next day, you don't have 3,000 people converting. These are special graces given for special occasions. And, you know, as Jesus says, the Holy Spirit blows where he will. Like, he's gonna show up where he wants to show up. And so you have these special outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the beginning to kind of launch the fire. And then it doesn't look the same after that. So some of the special gifts, some of the special miracles, those sorts of things appear to be for the first century to really launch things in a big way and get things going. But the second half of that is that they don't go away. They certainly diminish in frequency, but you can find, you know, St. Gregory the Wonder Worker is one of the church fathers who is pretty famous as a miracle worker. You can find down through the ages people who have all these different gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, St. Francis Xavier, who converts thousands and thousands and thousands of people, maybe baptized more people than anyone else in human history. He could speak in tongues. You know, he would go to new lands and speak the native language that he'd never encountered before. Those kind of gifts happen. They tend to happen in these particular contexts. The apostolic age is a particular context. You know, the preaching of the gospel for the first time in a new land is a particular context. I think that's probably the answer, but I don't know the mind of the Holy Spirit better to give you a clear answer on that.
And we got to leave it there. But thank you very, very much for the call, Jason. Appreciate it. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're coming back a couple minutes. We'll be back answering more questions. And we'll open this conversation up. We can continue to talk about the early church as much as you'd like. But if you have other questions that you would like to ask, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And as much as we joke with Jason, we like Anglicans. We like talking with Anglicans. We like Protestants. We like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, atheists, agnostics. Just not 49ers fans? Is that what you're saying?
All right. I mean, we try to love them.
We love them. If you don't like someone, you can still love them. All right. We're just kidding. 888-318-7884. Right back.